It is good to be with you this afternoon, and we do appreciate all who have taken the time to come. I'm glad my brother gave out that hymn. Matter of fact, I had selected it for the close of this session. Well, we'd like to read about the cross. John's Gospel, please, chapter 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. And we'll commence our reading at verse 17. John chapter 19, verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now, the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day. In other words, it wasn't the weekly Sabbath. It was the Sabbath that commenced the first day of unleavened bread. That Sabbath day was an high day. Besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. We do know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own good word. When God instructed his people in the book of Exodus to read an altar, he said to them, four square shall it be. In other words, God would have them to build a four-sided altar. And I judge that is exactly what we have in this beautiful fourfold account of the work of Christ by the four gospel writers. In other words, they are just giving us a different view of the sacrifice and the work of Christ. It is not a mere repetition. I want you to notice that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, though they all will tell me of the Saviour, that they crucified him, they'll all remind us that the Saviour suffered a death of crucifixion. But every writer will just give me, as it were, their own view of that side of the altar. When I come to Matthew's account, Matthew particularly is presenting Christ as the King, presenting Christ as the Sovereign. And of course he'll establish that in the very opening chapter of his Gospel. He brings before us that great genealogy, proving that the one he's writing about has indeed the right to reign and sit upon the throne of David. And I think when we come to Matthew's account of the work of Christ, in Matthew chapter 27, you could write over that chapter, supernatural happenings at Calvary. It's Matthew that tells me about the darkness. For 3 hours, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness over all the land. You know, men have tried to explain it away by telling us it was an eclipse. There never was an eclipse lasted 18 minutes. This was darkness for 180 minutes. I think like what we read about in the book of Exodus. You remember just before the slaying of the Passover lamb, we read about that plague of darkness. And we read it was a darkness that could be felt. I think that was true. And so Matthew tells me about the darkness. It's Matthew that tells me of the veil of the temple been rent in twain from the top to the bottom. A divine hand would rend that veil. It is Matthew that tells me about the earthquake. That's unique in Matthew's account. An earthquake. And what happens? There are graves opened. And many bodies of the saints come out of those graves after Christ's resurrection and appear to many in the holy city. I think you could write over Matthew's account then. All creation has went into mourning. The King has died. Supernatural happenings at Calvary. When I come to Mark's account in Mark chapter 15, you know, Mark is presenting Christ particularly as the servant of Jehovah. And I think you could write over Mark chapter 15, the silence of the servant. You'll notice that in Mark's account. You know, in the Gospel of Matthew, we have those long, lengthy discourses. Where the voice of the King is, there is power. But you'll not find that in Mark's account. When you employ a servant, you're not so much interested in what he'll say. You're interested in what he does. Can he do the task? And you'll notice that Mark's Gospel is absolutely packed with activity. It's the onward march of the perfect servant of Jehovah. And when we come to Mark's account of Calvary, out of the seven statements that the Lord Jesus uttered at the cross, Mark only tells me one. And that is the center statement. That cry, what a cry. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the serpent suffering on account of sin. When I come to Luke's account in Luke chapter 23, I think I could write over that chapter the sympathy of the Saviour. For in that Gospel of Luke, you find something of the heart of the Saviour. It is not now so much like in Matthew what he said, or in the Gospel of Mark what he did, but in the Gospel of Luke, you're learning how he felt. The feelings of the blessed Saviour come out, and how much they come out when we come to Calvary. It is only Luke that tells me about the daughters of Jerusalem and their weeping as they watch the Saviour go to the cross. The Lord Jesus turned to them. He said, "Weep, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." It is only Luke that tells me of that first statement of the Lord Jesus. As they were crucifying him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It is only Luke that tells me of his words to that dying thief. "Today, oh what sympathy, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." But I have read with you John's account in John 19. And I think you could write over this beautiful chapter, the scriptures being fulfilled. You may have caught that in the reading. How many times do down this chapter John is telling me that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled. It nearly appeals to me like this, as if John was standing at the foot of the cross with his Bible in his hand. I know he wasn't, but it appeals to me nearly like that, that he's standing with the Word of God in his hand, and he's ticking off one scripture after another scripture. Before his very gaze, he can see the Word of God being fulfilled. As men toss the dice, he sees Psalm 22 being fulfilled. "They parted my garments among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did." As he hears the Saviour cry, he can see another scripture being fulfilled. As he cried, "I thirst," said John, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Psalm 69, "They give me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they give me vinegar to drink." As he watches men come and break the legs of the thieves, and break not the legs of the Saviour, he sees another scripture being fulfilled. Exodus chapter 12, "Not a bone of the Passover lamb to be broken." And so down this beautiful chapter, the scriptures are being fulfilled. I want you to notice with me, as the Lord would help us this afternoon, seven particular details about the cross. I want you to notice, first of all, the way to the cross. I have read those words, "And he," the Lord Jesus, "and he, bearing his cross, went forth." What a journey. What a journey for the blessed Christ of God. Another rendering puts it, he took the cross to himself. I judge he is the only one who ever did that. Normally men were whipped into subjection to carry their cross. The blessed Son of God, in devotion and voluntarily, he took that cross to himself. He, bearing his cross, went forth. Carrying the cross outside the city and up that hill, lone and grey. I see it in picture in Genesis 22. As I think of a beloved son of the Father. And there came a point on the journey when the wood was laid upon Isaac. And he's carrying the wood to this very place, Mount Moriah. But now it's not in picture. It's in all its fullness. The Son of God carrying the wood. We sing a hymn at times. It says, "From Salem's gates, advancing slow, what object meets mine eye? What means yon majesty of woe? What means yon mingled cry? Is this the man? Can this be he? The prophets had foretold, should with transgressors numbered be, and for my crimes be so. O lovely sight, O heavenly form, for sinful souls to see, I'll creep beside him as a worm, and see him die for me. But I have read today, not only of the wood on the sun, have I not read about the sun on the wood? I'm thinking again of Genesis 22. It was one thing for Isaac to carry the wood. It was another thing for Isaac to be upon the wood. And what have we read there? They crucified him. The way to the cross. The second thing I want you to notice is the writing at the cross. We have read that Pilate wrote a title. And what a title. I did notice that Matthew tells me it was an accusation. I noticed that Luke tells me it was a superscription. I noticed that Mark tells me it was the superscription of the accusation. I said, John, it was a title. And what a title. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is Jesus. That tells me of his humanity. This is Jesus of Nazareth. That tells me of his humility. Imagine, brought up in such a city. It's in this very Gospel of John and chapter 1 that there's a man says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's where my blessed Saviour lived. Oh, to think not only of his humanity, but to think of his humility. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King. That's his royalty. 8 times over in this very chapter, I read about him as the King. You know, as Pilate had said to him, art thou a king then? He said, to this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world. You notice the wise men asking the first question in the New Testament. They said, where is he that is born king? You notice they didn't say, where is he born to be king? No, no. There's many folk have been born to be kings. My blessed Saviour was born king. And I want to say, he has never relinquished that title. That will be seen in a day to come. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King. The King of the Jews. That's his nationality. You notice the woman in this very gospel in chapter 4, the woman at Sychar's well, she understood that. How is it that thou being a Jew? He carried the features of a seed, a son of Abraham. You know, the religious folk, they didn't like the title. He said, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. In other words, he was saying, what I have written, it stands written. It is an unchanged title. I'm thankful for that. Let me assure you that the one who hung in agony and shame on the cross below the title, he is the true King. It is an unchanged title. But I want you to notice, not only the writing of the cross, I want you to notice the warriors at the cross. They've read about soldiers, 4 soldiers. It was one of the perks of the job, if I could use that expression. Just when they had charge of a crucifixion, to take the earthly possessions of the one they were crucifying. 4 soldiers, everyone took a piece, everyone took a part. You know, a Galilean peasant would have 5 articles of possessions. He'd have a headgear. He'd have an outer robe. He'd have a girdle. He would have sandals. Remember, John the Baptist spoke about the Saviour's sandals, was unworthy to stoop down and unloose them. One man took that day, took the headpiece. Another man took the robe. Another one took the girdle. Another one went home with the sandals. You know, in a sense, that's a good way to leave the meeting. When I thought of the headgear, I thought of the words of Paul in Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you," which was also in Christ Jesus. When I thought of the robe, I thought of Colossians 3, said Paul, put on Christ, put on something of the character of Christ. For robes and coats in our Bible speak of character. When I thought of the girdle, I thought of John 13. When we thought of one that served, oh, to serve in some measure as he served. When I thought of the sandals, I thought of Peter's exhortation in 1 Peter 2. Oh, that we would be able to follow his example, to walk in some little measure as he walked. So every soldier took a part. That's the way they went home that day. But then John tells me about his coat. That inner garment. Said John, now his coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. What a coat. Without seam. You remember the first coats in your Bible. Way back in Eden's garden in Genesis 3. They sewed fig leaves together. I tell you, what a patchwork job. All full of seams. But the last Adam's coat was different. Without seam. I've said already, that coat speak of character. Isn't it fitting this blessed man would be without seam? It's like himself, without sin, without a stain, without an imperfection, without a blemish on his character. What a lovely man he is. His coat was without seam, woven. The only time you get that word in the New Testament, woven. And when God puts a thing in the Bible once, he's showing us its absolute uniqueness. Just like Calvary's only mentioned once. How unique is Calvary? How unique is this lovely man at Calvary? His coat was without seam, woven. Ah, do you notice? Woven from the top throughout. You see, what it was at the top, it was just the same at the bottom. There was no deviation in his coat. You know, when I was thinking of that, I thought of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Mind you, it started well at the top, didn't it? Thou art that head of gold. But how did it finish up? Iron and clay. Finished up in clay. Finished up in mud. That's the way most things that men put their hand to finish, you know. But here's a coat, a lovely coat. It was just the very same at the bottom as it was at the top. No deviation in this blessed, lovely man. As they looked on it, they said, let us not rend. Oh, they appreciated something of the value of his coat. Let us not rend it, but let us cast lots for it, whose it should be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And he quotes to us, as we have mentioned, Psalm 22. You know, if I had said to those soldiers, as I saw them toss the dice, you've read Psalm 22? Pardon? Psalm 22? Never heard tell of it. That's exactly what they were. Written over 1,000 years before the very event, they were carrying out the word of God. You know, when I thought of that unrent garment, I couldn't help but think of, just a few hours before this, the Lord Jesus had stood before Israel's high priest. And what did he do? He did what the law strictly forbade him to do. He rent his coat. Under no circumstance. The Bible makes it very clear.
was the priest in Israel ever to rend his garments. But that's what he did. What was he doing? Abdicating his office. His work was over. He was going out. I'm glad to tell you, it was a blessed man going in. And so I look up and I see an unchanged title. What does that tell me? He is the true king. I look down at an unrent coat. What am I learning? Oh, not only is he the true king, he is indeed the true high priest. He is the king priest. I know he could not be on earth a priest after the pattern of Aaron, but he never ceased to be the true king priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But now I want you to notice the women at the cross. So John, now they're stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. Now they're stood. I like that. Other gospelers tell me about those that stood afar off. Stood on the perimeter of things. Stood on the edge of things. You know, as many as a child of God still does that. That's very sad. But I read here, here's a little company, and they stood by the cross of Jesus. Just at the very foot of the cross. What absolute joy and delight that must have brought to Christ. In his darkest hour, in the darkest day that this world has ever seen, the Spirit of God takes note. There's a little company, and they're going to be loyal to the man on the center tree. I can't help but feel that these four women and the disciple that Jesus loved are in a sense in contrast to the four soldiers and the one centurion. The four soldiers and the centurion, they were there out of a sense of duty. It was their job to be there. But these four women and this one man, they were not there out of a sense of duty. They were there out of a sense of devotion. They were there because they loved the man on the center tree. Now let me say just in passing, there are two ways to come to meetings. It's good to be at every meeting out of a sense of duty. We ought to be there, so we should. But could I put it up a notch or two higher? I trust that you're not here just today out of a sense of duty. It is a blessed thing to be gathered out of a sense of devotion. And out of a sense of devotion to the man who hung that day on the center cross. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. What a moment for her. You know, it is a sad thing for a son to watch his mother die. But it must be extremely sadder for a mother to watch her son die. To look into the face of her son, and more than that, to look into the face of her Savior. And perhaps those very words that Simeon uttered many, many years before come fresh to her heart. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now they're stood by the cross of Jesus. His mother and his mother's sister. You know, I think if I had been writing that, I would have put it like this. Now they're stood by the cross of Jesus. His mother and my mother. But that's who she was. No, John doesn't say that. You see, John has come to learn It's not her links with me is important. It's her links with him. Now they're stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Four women,
and one man. And there the chapter ends. I want you to notice another two men.
Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. In this dark, dark day, there are seven. Four women, three men that are going to be loyal to the Savior.
But I want you to notice not only the women at the cross. You'll notice with me the words at the cross. The words of the Savior.
John tells me of three statements of the Lord Jesus at Calvary that none of the rest have ever mentioned. His words, first of all, to his mother. As he looked down, he said to her, "Woman, behold thy son." And then he spoke to the disciple whom Jesus loved, "Son, behold thy mother." What tender words. You know, she had cared for him in those early days. Did you notice? He's now going to care for her.
I did notice just some time ago as I was studying in the book of Genesis.
I read in Genesis chapter 37. Now Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. A boy of 17. In other words, Jacob cared for Joseph for 17 years. You'll notice later on as you read through the book of Genesis. How long was Jacob down in Egypt? How long was he cared for by Joseph? Exactly the same number of years. 17 years. In other words, Jacob had the privilege of just doing for Jacob what Jacob had done for him. And so ere the Savior bows his head, he's going to prepare a place on earth for his mother. You notice just before this, in Luke's account, as we have mentioned, he had prepared a place in heaven for a thief. Now he prepares a place on earth for his mother. "Woman, behold thy son." You will notice that the Lord Jesus didn't commit his mother into the hand of any of his earthly brothers or sisters. But he committed her into the hand of the disciple that Jesus loved. What does that teach me? Teaching us this. That spiritual relationships are on a much higher plane than physical and natural relationship could ever be.
I trust we have learned that.
So he committed her into the hand of the disciple that Jesus loved. I'm not surprised that when John takes up his pen and writes those three epistles, you notice he's writing to the family.
It's a tremendous thing to be in the family of God. It says from that hour,
that disciple took her unto his own. The word home is in italics. He took her unto his own. I judge he took her unto his own heart. I judge he conveyed her away from the scenes of Calvary. Oh, I know him back again ere the Savior bows his head.
I've often wondered where he did really take her. Well, I judge the only thing that John could have called his own in Jerusalem was that upper room. I noticed in Acts 1 it's called the upper room. And you notice that's where Mary's found. She's at the prayer meeting in the upper room. I think John was well compensated for taking care of Mary. I try to imagine at times what conversations they must have had.
As John would recount to Mary those special occasions when he was alone with Christ.
And Mary, of course, consented to it, John. Those experiences that she had, those early days. Bethlehem. The flight to Egypt. The time in Nazareth. He took her onto his own. But then I want you to notice the Savior is going to utter another statement.
Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled.
Did you notice that?
Even though it will prolong his suffering and agony, the Christ of God will not bow his head until every Scripture is fulfilled that has to be fulfilled. The all-knowing Christ, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled,
he said, I thirst. It's rather interesting in this Gospel of John, is it not? This Gospel's absolutely full of water.
Chapter 1, we're at the River Jordan, where John is baptizing. Chapter 2, we read about the six water pots of water at the marriage. Chapter 3, we're told there was much water in the place. Chapter 4, we're at the well at Sychar. Chapter 5, we're at the pool up at Jerusalem. Chapter 6, we have the disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee. Chapter 7, I read, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It's absolutely full of water.
And yet you'll notice, it's the only gospel that tells me of the Savior thirsting.
Chapter 4, at the well of Sychar, he can say to the woman, give me to drink. Now upon the cross, he cries, I thirst.
So John, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, filled a sponge with vinegar. Put it on a reed, put it to his lips. Don't forget, that was the last thing the world ever gave to Christ. Sour vinegar. This gospel tells me the first thing he gave them. I've referred already to John 2, at the marriage. Says he give them the best wine. Wine in our Bible is a symbol of joy. What was he doing?
He was just giving a taste of the joy of heaven. And all they could give him in response was sour vinegar. The best they had to offer.
I read, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is
finished.
I tell you, what a note.
What a note of triumph. You notice he didn't say, I am finished.
No, no. Each of the thieves could have said, my blessed Savior said, it is finished.
There was a work he came to accomplish. A work he came to fulfill.
And bless God, he filled it in totality. 100%
complete.
It is finished. And then said John, and he bowed his head. And give up the ghost. You know, the first time we read about the Savior's head in the Gospels is in Matthew 8 and verse 20. Said the Lord Jesus, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay, it's the same word, hath not where to bow his head. Not until that tremendous work is accomplished and the debt is paid in full, does he bow his head, lays his head upon his breast, and he give up the ghost, the words at the cross. I want you now to notice the witness at the cross. Said John, he that saw it bear record. And his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe.
John was the only one of the twelve that stood at the cross. What a witness.
What does he see?
He sees a soldier come along and with a mallet break the legs of one thief and break the legs of the other thief.
But when he came to Jesus, he saw that he was dead already. And break not his leg. John is going to tell us further down
that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of it to be broken. Where's he thinking of now? Oh, he's away far beyond the Psalms. Back for further still. That lovely chapter, Exodus chapter 12.
He's thinking about the Passover lamb. And God had said, centuries before, not a bone of it to be broken. No bone of thee was broken. Thy perfect paschal lamb. That's one of the miracles of Calvary. I was in a home many years ago. Both the man and the wife were in the medical profession. I like to make use of folk like that. I said to them, tell me, how many bones do I have in my hand? One told me one thing and another one told me something else. I said, well, I'd like to be sure of my facts. Well, they said, we have our books up in the attic. We'll go up and get them. Brought them down. I discovered that evening, I have 27 bones in each hand. 26 bones in each foot. Cruel soldiers took cruel nails, despite the hands and the feet of the Christ of God to the tree. And God guided every nail. Not one bone was broken. I read a lovely statement in Psalm 34 and verse 19.
Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Another rendering puts it. Many are the afflictions of the righteous one. He keepeth all his bones.
Not one of them is broken. Bless God for that. But not only did God take care of the small bones in his son's hands and feet, God also took care of one of the largest bones in our body. That's the thigh bone. They break not his legs. And so if I look up and I see an unchanged title, I come to appreciate he is the true king. I look down and see an unrent garment. I understand he is the true high priest. What am I learning now? As I think of these unbroken bones, he is indeed the true Passover lamb. And then said John, and another scripture. I like that, you know. Oh, down this chapter he's been telling me that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But as he sees a soldier with a spear pierce his side, and forthwith come there out blood and water, said John, and another scripture. Did you notice he didn't say that was fulfilled? How accurate is our Bible? That waits its fulfillment.
And another scripture said, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12 and 10.
That'll be a great day for the nation, you know. The nation of Israel, when they do look upon him who was pierced at Calvary. What a witness there, the witness of the cross. I want you to notice last of all, the winding of the body of the cross. Did you notice that God not only took care of his son's bones, God is going to take care of his son's body.
God allowed cruel, callous men to treat the body of his son so shamefully. Strip him, scourge him, spit upon him, spike him to a tree.
But as soon as the work's done, as it were, God is saying, so far shalt thou go, but no further. Then Isaiah 53 They made his grave with the wicked. That's what they had intended.
They had intended to bury him as a common criminal.
But said that lovely chapter, he was with the rich. And it's in the singular.
He was with the rich one in his death.
God has arranged that there is a Joseph.
An honourable counsellor. A rich man.
Did you notice that there was a Joseph when the Saviour came into the world? He was a carpenter. He was a poor man. But as the Saviour's going out of the world, God has another Joseph. Well, he's not a carpenter. He's a counsellor.
He's not a poor man. He's a rich man. You see, a poor Joseph is all that is needed when the Saviour was born.
But a poor Joseph won't do now.
He would hold no clout with Pilate. What is needed is a rich man, a counsellor.
You see, God has a place and a work for a poor man. And God has equally a work and a task for a rich man. There's a work for us all. And I want you to notice that Joseph will come. Imagine, a rich man coming to beg the body of Jesus. A rich man, a beggar. It's only John that tells me that the Lord Jesus was buried as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Oftentimes Egyptians would embalm the body. Romans oftentimes would take vital organs out of the body. My blessed Saviour got a Jewish burial. And the Jews right up to this very day are very careful how they treat the body.
They put tremendous price on the body.
Even when some of their soldiers are shot, they want the body back. He was buried as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So there is a Joseph.
Assisted with a Nicodemus.
You say, was Nicodemus not rich? I think he had been. But what's he bringing?
Joseph of Arimathea. He has the sepulchre and it's all ready. And he has the linen.
But it's the responsibility of Nicodemus to have the spices.
A mixture of myrrh and aloes. Did you notice? About 100 pound weight. You know, when Mary of Bethany brought 1 pound of spikenard. 1 pound.
Judas, who was a shrewd operator in one way, he said, it's worth at least 300 pence. Man worked for a penny a day.
He said, this 1 pound.
It's an annual man's wage. Nicodemus didn't bring 1 pound. He brought 100 pound weight. Let me say this afternoon, it was an absolute fortune.
Has he any regrets? Does he think I give too much?
I want to say, my brother, my sister, what an eternal weight of glory is his. Little did he ever imagine in John 3, when he heard that night of a Saviour being lifted up on a cross, little did he ever think, I'll have the honour of taking him down. But so he had. And I say, as I close, what an honour.
For Joseph and Nicodemus to handle the most holy thing that has ever been in our world.
the body of the Christ of God,
to wrap it in the linen with the spices and carry it out
to a clean place. You notice that?
A sepulchre where no one ever had lain before.
He is the true burnt offering. For I read in Leviticus 6,
the ashes of the burnt offering was to be carried out to a clean place.
He's the fulfillment of that as well. Is it any wonder the hymn writer penned the words? He said, gently they took him down, unfixed his hands and feet, took from his head that thorny crown, brought forth a winding sheet, fine linen fitly made, wrapped they about his face, where never man before was laid, made they his resting place. Spices most sweet they choose, aloes they bring in myrrh, wound him with ease in linen clothes, gave him a sepulchre, laid him in hewn rock, rolled to the door the stone, watched the world at its waxen lock, and left him there alone. But we don't leave him there alone. If we come into the next chapter, that third appointed more, they come. The stone is rolled away, and the tomb is empty. And we sing at times, up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. I trust my brother, my sister, we do, as my dear brother has given out in his hymn, just to keep near the cross. Our Father, we bow before thee with deepest thanksgivings. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee again for Calvary. Calvary, dark Calvary. Mercy's vast, unfathomed sea. Love, eternal love to me. Saviour, we adore thee. We thank thee for Christ. We thank thee for the cross. And we thank thee for our risen man. And we pray that thou would help us in our meditation upon him. We thank thee now for this refreshment and our fellowship together, and pray that thou wilt remember us in the later meeting in thy will, as we render thanks in the valued name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.